Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 89 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher here with MD, who is broiling down in Arizona. Record temps for you, my friend.
Yeah, normally we usually get about 30 days above 110. We're blowing through that. I think 40 is in the next couple of days, and I'm looking at the forecast and it's like 114, 111 to 114 for like the next 10 days. So we're going to totally smash the record this year.
I mean, when is hell going to spontaneously combust? Well, when see, are you going to get out of purgatory? That's the question.
I'm sure most people think I'm exactly where I deserve to be. You know, the joke is that when the Catholic monks were off establishing the church in this area 200 years ago, that one was depressed and he wrote home and he said, yeah, this is a really tough area because anyone who's spent a winter here has no need of heaven and anyone who's spent a summer here has no fear of hell. Satan, you got nothing, man.
You got nothing. Well, before we get into Helaman chapters 13 through 16, I wanted to just have a quick conversation. I think there's a tendency that I've observed for people to superimpose current events on prophecy and try to shoehorn what's going on around them in our political situation, in any number of things, and see things that aren't necessarily really there in prophecy. Have you seen that as well, MD?
That's actually something that people have been doing for thousands of years. The Antichrist figure in the book of Revelation is a great example. People were convinced it was Nero the emperor. Then they were convinced it was Charlemagne. Then they were convinced it was... So for 2,000 years at least, people have been looking for the personification of the beast with the 666. And obviously, they identify someone... That person dies, never fulfills what the prophecy was. And then they just, oh, okay, well, it must be this other guy then.
There's a human need to want to explain things.
Yes, you want to explain it. And I think there's a genuine, I don't want to be blinded to the fulfillment of this prophecy. I want to look and see where this could be happening. And I think where we maybe take it too far is when we're convinced, no, this is, it's going to happen and I'm going to start preparing for what I think is the ultimate fulfillment of this scripture in the next 6 months or something like that.
I think an example that I can use even from my own profession is that people want to explain what's going on in the stock market every day. It's like, okay, the market went up because somebody said something and that just caused it to go up, or somebody did something else, or the Fed lowered interest rates, and sometimes there's a cause and effect, but a lot of times it's just random differentials between supply and demand. And sitting there and trying to explain every little movement based on what's going on, I think that same tendency is a natural human need, or the way we're wired, so that we want to draw conclusions and explain. We don't do very well with ambiguity. I think it's important for us to not necessarily draw conclusions about exactly what's going to happen today, tomorrow, but keep our eyes open, stay grounded in the scriptures, and be open to the fact that, you know, what may look like a connection may not be the connection that is in prophecy. And so I would just caution people that sometimes we just need to kind of step back, keep watching, stay grounded in the scriptures, and not jump to conclusions.
Yeah, I think that's good advice. For me, I do like to look at the patterns. So rather than trying to identify the specific instance, just, okay, what's the pattern here? And what kind of pattern should I look for? And even if I see that pattern in part and it's not fulfilling the whole thing, I can say, all right, well, this has hints of that prophecy. And a lot of times it's bad behavior. So, okay, I'm seeing hints of the bad behavior. Doesn't necessarily mean that this is the fulfillment of it, but gosh, if it was bad behavior in the prophecy and I'm seeing that similar behavior here, it's probably behavior I don't want to be engaged in.
And that's a great segue into what we're going to talk about today, because I believe, as I've read through these chapters regarding Samuel the Lamanite, that what's going on here is really a pattern for the last days. I'm drawing that conclusion based on the fact that the Book of Mormon was for our day, and whether it's a Lamanite that comes again amongst us and prophesies these things in addition to other prophets or not, I think that's totally a possibility here. Somebody who's an outsider that I think would be easily rejected by, you know, those who are living in Babylon. But the fact is that what he teaches and what he does has great power as a prophet. And he doesn't really fit the stereotypical view of a prophet, especially to the Nephites. This guy's totally an outsider coming into the Nephites.
Who are you to tell us how to worship God?
So let's get into chapter 13. And now it came to pass in the 80 and 60th year, the Nephites did still remain in wickedness, yea, in great wickedness, while the Lamanites did observe strictly to keep the commandments of God according to the law of Moses.
Isn't that interesting? There was no higher law that defined their righteousness. There was no additional teachings and covenants and ordinances. Their observing strictly the commandments of God was obeying the law of Moses, doing those temple rituals and such. And we see that throughout the Book of Mormon. 2 Nephi 5, verse 10, we did observe to keep the judgments and the statutes and the commandments of the Lord in all things according to the law of Moses. Alma 30, verse 3, the people did observe to keep the commandments of the Lord, and they were strict in observing the ordinances of God according to the law of Moses. And in Alma 31, the Zoramites, verse 9, had fallen into great errors, for they would not observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses.
Now, you're not suggesting that we should be following the law of Moses here. I know, MD, because this is prior to Christ coming, right?
Right.
The law of Moses pointed them to Christ, but they kept the law that God had given them.
Yeah, and my point here is that there was no higher law like polygamy and baptisms for the dead and temple endowments that are recorded here as them obeying the commandments of God. They're consistently saying, when I say obey the commandments, they're following the law of Moses. And there was no, air quotes, higher law that they were living.
Right.
So then, of course, we get to our day. We have the simple gospel and doctrine of Jesus Christ. And yet we have a higher law on top of that.
In air quotes, the higher law, in air quotes.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Well, thanks for pointing that out. Let's get to verse 2, because this Samuel the Lamanite came into the land of Zarahemla and began to preach unto the people. And it came to pass that he did preach many days, repentance unto the people. And they did cast him out, and he was about to return to his own land. So he goes to church headquarters, for lack of a better term, Zarahemla. He preaches repentance, and they kick him out, and he's about to give up. To me, it's interesting that the Lord in verse 3 says that he should return again and prophesy unto the people whatsoever things should come into his heart. So the Lord is giving them a second chance. He's warned them once, and they've kicked him out. And now he's telling Samuel, go back, Samuel, and tell these people whatever I put into your heart.
And that second part really struck me, because it gets repeated in the next couple of verses over and over again. Whatsoever thing should come into his heart. So it came to pass that he climbs up onto the wall, and he prophesied unto the people whatsoever things the Lord put into his heart. And he said unto him, behold, I am Samuel Lamanite. Do speak the words of the Lord, which he doth put into my heart. And behold, he hath put into my heart to say unto this people, they're just beating us over the head. He did not have a teleprompter with a pre-written speech that had been revised and revised multiple times.
No, but also what hits me here is what the Lord is putting into his heart is to tell them that the sword of justice hangeth over this people. And 400 years pass not away, save the sword of justice falleth upon this people. So there's kind of a time shifting going on here, because he's saying, look, the sword of justice is hanging over you. And in 400 years, it's going to be permanent. The Nephites are going to get wiped out, but it's hanging over you guys right now as well.
It is odd because you would think, well, gosh, what do I care what happens in 400 years? I'll be long gone by then. But he does go into some more details about what that really means.
Yeah, you want to share those details?
I think we can share them as we go through his talk.
Okay, so heavy destruction awaiteth this people, and it surely cometh unto this people, and none can save this people, save it be repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he testifies that Christ will come. And then it's interesting, he bears testimony in verse 7 that an angel of the Lord hath declared it unto him. And he did bring glad tidings to my soul, and behold, I was sent unto you to declare unto you also that ye might have glad tidings, but behold, you would not receive me. So he's here to really bring joy. But because they will not accept the joy, he's warning of the destruction. It's really, okay, you guys can choose the joy of being redeemed by the Lord through repentance, or you can choose destruction.
I was just struck with how consistent this pattern is. If you go to Alma 9, verse 25, and now for this cause, that ye may not be destroyed, the Lord has sent his angel to visit many of his people, declaring unto them that they must go forth and cry mightily unto this people, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand. And that's exactly what Samuel is saying. I'm here to help you guys avoid your fate, to show you the way out of this mess. And it's repentance.
I like verse 8 here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of the Nephites, except they repent, I will take away my word from them. Whoa. And I know we've covered this in the past, but you know, the Lord has said, if we reject the word, we're going to lose what we have. That shows up numerous times, and we've talked about it in previous podcasts.
And I look at that as twofold. First one can just be the literal word. We're not going to get revelation. But then Christ is the word. And the very next sentence is, I will withdraw my spirit from them. So as the Lord withdraws his presence from us, taking away the word could also be a way of referring to the Lord himself pulling away.
You're right. The word of God, the capitalized word is Christ himself. And the word of God with a little W is the scriptures. It's revelation. And that I will withdraw my spirit from them. I turned to Helaman 6 just a few chapters ago, and thus we see that the Spirit of the Lord began to withdraw from the Nephites because of the wickedness and the hardness of their hearts. And even back to King Benjamin's address in Mosiah chapter 2, and now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and have been taught all these things, which is exactly what the Nephites were doing, if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which has been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord. So here he's saying that they have chosen to withdraw themselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's path, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you that the man that doeth this, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit and becomes an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore, the Lord has no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. So this is exactly what's going on with these Nephites that Samuel is warning. So in verse 9 and 10, Samuel shifts back to the ultimate destruction of the Nephites. And in verse 11, but if ye will repent and return, again, that concept of turning that we talked about last week, return unto the Lord your God, I will turn away mine anger, saith the Lord. Yea, thus saith the Lord, blessed are they who will repent and turn unto me, but woe unto him that repenteth not. When I read these verses, it becomes really clear to me that even though they're predicting destruction, the Lord doesn't joy in destruction. It's his great love that he's just trying to call them back. But he has to be very direct. You know, verse 12. Woe unto this great city of Zarahemla, for behold, it is because of those who are righteous that it is saved. another topic we've mentioned, that the prayers of the righteous are in many instances what, you know, saves cities, saves people, until they ultimately get cast out. And at that point, they're ripe and ready for destruction.
Yeah, verse 13 and 14 tell that. If it were not for the righteous who are of this great city, I would cause that fire should come down out of heaven and destroy it. But behold, it is for the righteous' sake that it is spared. But the time comes, says the Lord, that when ye shall cast out the righteous from among you, then ye shall be ripe for destruction. Can't help but see the parallel there with Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18. The Lord, I'm going to wipe it out. Abraham, whoa. What if there's like 50 people there? Come on, you wouldn't wipe out 50 righteous people, would you? So we see this pattern. But what I really thought about was us today. We're all living in Babylon / Sodom right now. There is no Zion that I'm aware of. And God has said, I won't destroy it while there's righteous there. But once the righteous are removed from Babylon, then we've got a problem. And that led me into the Doctrine and Covenants, where in Doctrine and Covenants 133, which was designed to be the last message in the book, starting in verse 5, go ye out from Babylon. Verse 7, go ye out of Babylon, gather ye out from among the nations, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Send forth the elders of my church unto the nations which are far off, unto the isles of the sea. Send forth unto foreign lands, call upon nations. Verse 9, go ye forth unto the land of Zion. Verse 12, let them therefore who are among the Gentiles flee unto Zion. Verse 14, go ye out from among the nations, even from Babylon, from the midst of wickedness, which is spiritual Babylon. And verse 15, let him not look back, lest sudden destruction shall come upon him. So the Lord has told us that this pattern is going to apply, that destruction won't come upon Babylon until there's a warning, until the righteous have been gathered out, and then the sword of justice falls on Babylon.
And we find ourselves in a situation today where Zion does not exist, despite what the corporate church would tell you. And so it's important to realize that despite all the unrighteousness around us, that, you know, the Lord wants to save us and spare us if we are repentant and if we are seeking to serve him instead of serve Babylon. And in the meantime, we watch and we wait for Zion and prepare ourselves then to be able to participate. You know, we're told in the scriptures that Zion brought forth her children before she even travailed, or as soon as she travailed, she brought forth her children, meaning that this could happen in a very brief period of time. It's just not right now, but it could happen very quickly.
The other one that I remember from Isaiah is a nation born in a day? This one will be. It's going to happen very fast. Quickly.
Yeah. So Samuel continues on with woes against these various cities. And then in verse 17, he says, and behold, a curse shall come upon the land because of their wickedness and abomination. And what is this curse? It's that their treasures disappear. Their wealth vanishes because of their unrighteousness. And I wonder, I think we are in danger of falling under the same curse with our wealth slipping away because of our unrighteousness. I mean, I think we're seeing precursors to that even today. And we're told, you know, in Isaiah that our chariots will be destroyed. Well, what do you think that means? Probably that our modes of transportation are going to be completely brought to a screeching halt.
I was thinking about this, talking about treasures getting slippery and, you know, you bury your treasure and you can't find it. You know, in today's financial systems, we don't hold physical gold very much and such, but we have stock markets with crazy valuations today. And if those valuations were to revert back to historical norms, a lot of wealth would be lost. We have government deficits that are just insane right now. If normal laws of economics were to suddenly come into effect, we'd have hyperinflation, which would make wealth disappear. I see so many ways where this could easily be fulfilled in our digital economies.
Easily. And why are we cursed? because we have set our hearts upon our riches, according to Samuel. Verse 21, you're cursed because of your riches, and also are your riches cursed because ye have set your hearts on them and have not hearkened unto the words of him who gave them unto you. I mean, I think so much of our society, and even I have to check myself in terms of my own thought process and realize that the blessings that I enjoy are from God. They're not mine. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I did X, Y, and Z, and therefore I have A, B, and C. Mm-hmm. But I have to realize that God has granted us with various different blessings, talents, wealth, and he expects us to use them for his purposes, righteously.
Yeah, and something about the natural man makes us really want to love riches. And there were two scriptures that I glommed onto here. First one is Christ talking in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The things that we cherish, that's where our heart is. And that led me to 2 Nephi 9, verse 30, where he says, woe unto the rich who are rich as to the things of the world. For because they are rich, they despise the poor and persecute the meek, and their hearts are upon their treasures. Wherefore, their treasure is their God. It becomes idolatry.
You cannot serve God and mammon.
We have this scriptural theme throughout, and yet, just as you pointed out, it is so easy for me to think I got to where I am because of my decisions, because I worked hard, because I did X, Y, and Z. And yeah, I have a brother who's struggled with health issues his whole life. And I'm like, if I had had those same health issues that he has, I wouldn't be in the position that I'm in today. So there is a huge factor of luck that weighs in here. And if you don't acknowledge that, yeah, your treasure is your God. You're worshiping mammon.
And that's what he says here in 22. Ye do not remember the Lord your God and the things which he has blessed you, but you do always remember your riches, not to thank the Lord your God for them. Your hearts are not drawn out unto the Lord, but they do swell with great pride, unto boasting and great swelling, envying, strife, malice, persecutions, and murders, and all manner of iniquities. So yeah, when we recognize that this all comes from the Lord, and that we are not our keepers, that the Lord controls this, and he's blessed us, and it's really a test of how we are going to use the riches that he has given unto us. Because if we don't use them for righteous purposes, guess what? They're going to be cursed. They're going to be taken away from us. And you're going to say, oh my gosh, that investment account, I could have done X, Y, and Z to help people or to build Zion or, you know, any number of those things, but it's gone. It's vanished because I was unrighteous in the way that I allocated my resources. You know, the key is for us to recognize that in order to avoid that curse.
One of the righteous ways we can spend our money is to give it to preachers, right?
Yeah. In fact, you're going to put up on our website, you know, a donate button here pretty quickly.
You've told me I'm not allowed to do that, being a smart ass. But, you know, we're joking about that, but unfortunately, you see that a lot in society where churches give us donations and some of them use it for good purposes and some of them use it to build great and spacious buildings and such. But he leads into this and he talks about where you go wrong. Verse 26, if a prophet comes among you and declares unto you the word of the Lord and testifies of your sins and iniquities, you're angry with him and you cast him out and you seek to destroy him. You say he's a false prophet and a sinner because he testifies that your deeds are evil. But if a man shall come among you and give you good messages, you'll receive them and you'll say he's a prophet and you'll lift him up and you'll give him of your substance. You will give him of your gold and your silver. You'll clothe him with costly apparel because he speaks flattering words unto you. He says that all is well. Then you will not find fault with him. You might even come up with a rule that says finding fault with him is apostasy.
What you're alluding to here is something I picked up on as well. You can read into this some of the things that we hear from our PSNRs, our prophets, seers, and revelators, in air quotes, because they're not calling us to repentance. And thus, they're teaching us smooth things. And that's even a term that's used, I believe, in Isaiah. So these prophets that teach us smooth things and say that all is well, if you just stay on the good ship Zion, any number of those sorts of messages, because we're not being called to the carpet for our pride. You know, the true prophets will call us to repentance, will say, listen, you guys are focused on the wrong thing. And I think it's impossible for the leaders of the LDS Church to call us on the carpet when they are taking excess tithing dollars and hoarding those and investing those and not using them for charitable purposes. How can they with any conscience tell their members to be more generous and, you know, with the downtrodden and those who need our help? Because they're not doing it. Okay, right. They'll say they're doing it, and you know, there is that, but when you look at the scale of this whole thing, and to believe that God needs $100 billion to establish Zion or has told them to hoard great sums of money is just laughable. Nowhere in the scriptures. And the Lord doesn't need our money. He needs us to do what we can for the poor and the needy and to build up Zion in our hearts. Yeah, we've got true prophets and false prophets. And in verse 24, I want to just back up, where Samuel says, yea, woe unto this people because of this time which has arrived, that ye do cast out the prophets and do mock them and cast stones at them and do slay them and do all manner of iniquity unto them, even as they did of old. So obviously there were other prophets that were being cast out, stoned, mocked, otherwise killed. This is the time when the Lord rains down destruction. Like Jerusalem, the Book of Mormon starts with an exodus, a people who are taken out from a wicked group of people, where multiple independent prophets have called them to repentance, and they've been stoned, cast out, otherwise treated with contempt. And that's the point of time where God is not going to hold back. He's going to extract the righteous, and the wicked are going to get destroyed. We are not to that point yet in our society, but we're kind of waiting for the true prophets to actually stand up and start calling us to repentance.
I was thinking about this, and I said, when have we had a prophet slain since June 27th, 1844? But we had true prophets who are out preaching repentance and calling people to the carpet for their iniquity. And that makes me think about Luke chapter 6. In verse 22, Christ says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from among them and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And he goes on and says, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But then in verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We're in a situation where the men who are claiming to be prophets are spoken well of all the time. I don't know of any prophets that are being stoned and murdered. But when that time comes, then we know we're getting really close to the separation of the wheat and the chaff.
Well, look at Doctrine and Covenants 64, verses 38 and 39. For it shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. At some point, this is going to become really clear, And repentance is the only medicine here that is going to save us from the destruction, both individually and collectively.
And verse 29 warns us about following the wrong people. Oh, ye wicked and perverse generation, ye hardened and stiff-necked people, how long will ye suppose that the Lord will suffer you? Yea, how long will he suffer yourselves to be led by foolish and blind guides? How long will you choose darkness rather than light? So allowing ourselves to be led by blind guides is equivalent to choosing darkness rather than light. And that links me to Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, where Christ said, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." So yeah, if we're hitching our wagon to these blind leaders that get nothing but praise, we are setting ourselves up for a really bad outcome.
So this leads me to the Joseph Smith translation of Mark chapter 9, where he tells that parable about cutting off your foot if it offends thee. Joseph made some very inspired changes here. So I'm in verse 42 of the JST, Mark 9. "And again, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. For he that is thy standard by whom thou walkest, if he become a transgressor, he shall be cut off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." And then these next three verses are really telling. Verse 44, "Therefore let every man stand or fall by himself, and not for another, or not trusting another. Seek ye unto my Father, and it shall be done in that very moment what ye shall ask, if ye ask in faith, believing that ye shall receive." So Joseph is not here saying, look to the prophets. He's saying, stand on your own, look to the Father. And then verse 46, "And if thine eye which seeth for thee, him which is appointed to watch over thee to show thee light, become a transgressor and offend thee, pluck him out." Same concept. You know, we have to be spiritually self-reliant and let every man stand or fall by himself. That's the situation we find ourselves in, despite what you hear over the pulpit of just look to us, stay with the majority.
Yeah, there's so many places in the scriptures that warn us against it, and yet we can just totally overlook it because we're blindly following blind leaders.
Okay, so Samuel goes on in verse 32 to say how we're going to feel in the days of our poverty, when our riches have slipped away. "Ye shall cry unto the Lord, and in vain shall ye cry, for your desolation is already come upon you, and your destruction is made sure. And then shall ye weep and howl in that day." So there comes a time here, MD, when it's too late to repent. When the Lord has given so many opportunities that, you know, destruction is on its way, because, you know, it's so easy when things are really bad and destruction has happened to then say, "Oh, whoops, just kidding. I should have repented." The Lord has already given you many, 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 many opportunities, and yet you still cast out the prophets. And it's clear that these people in verse 33, they're going to lament like this: "Oh, that I had repented and had not killed the prophets and stoned them and cast them out. Yea, in that day ye shall say, Oh, that we had remembered the Lord our God, that he gave us our riches. And then they would not have become slippery that we should lose them. For behold, our riches are gone from us." That day is coming for us too.
Now, one nuance I would inject here is, I don't think it's ever too late to repent, but in this case, too late to repent without suffering the consequences. So in this case, there were people who repented at the time of Christ's coming and got to enjoy those blessings, but they went through a lot of turmoil.
Now, good point. Too late to avoid the desolation and destruction and the consequences, right? But not necessarily too late to ultimately
spiritually repent. Yeah.
Yeah.
The other problem is that when you wait that long, you become the people in verse 33. "Oh, I wish I had listened to the Lord. not because I want to follow him, because I didn't want to lose my riches. If that's what I had to do to hold on to my riches, I would have listened to the Lord. So I think these people still haven't quite gotten it.
Good point. So Samuel says that the other part of this lament will be that we are surrounded by demons. Ouch, that sounds like hell to me.
And encircled about by the angels of him who has sought to destroy our souls. This one really jumped out at me because demons, in English, that word doesn't appear in the rest of the scriptures. In Greek, yes, the word that is demon in Greek is there. It really surprised me to see this in the Book of Mormon. What did Mormon and Samuel the Lamanite think a demon was when they were writing this and abridging it? What was a demon in their mental model? I don't know.
And then I think he sums it up again with this lament in verse 38. But behold, your days of probation are past. Ye have procrastinated the day of your salvation until it is everlastingly too late, and your destruction is made sure. Yea, for ye have sought all the days of your lives for that which ye could not obtain. And ye have sought for happiness in doing iniquity, which thing is contrary to the nature of that righteousness which is in our great and eternal head. You know, this made me think, MD, and I call it chasing ghosts. And I think there's a tendency for us to pursue things that don't really have a lot of value, because we're physical beings. We have desires. We want comfort. We want wealth. All of those things which ultimately are not going to bring us happiness. The natural man chases ghosts. The redeemed man through Christ focuses on that which brings eternal happiness.
Good point. And with this verse, you've procrastinated the day of your salvation until it's everlasting too late and your destruction is made sure. Is he talking about physical destruction or spiritual destruction? Not clear, but he's been talking a lot about physical destruction. These bad things are going to happen to you. The sword of justice is going to fall upon you. And it does seem like in this case, the physical destruction is insured. You guys have waited too long. When Christ comes, there's just going to be a bloodbath, because very few of you are going to be worthy enough to hang around while he's teaching.
And we also know that at the last day, there will be those who will be cast off, because, you know, whenever that end date is that you can make yourself right with God, beyond that, you know, spiritually, destruction is assured as well.
And that's what really is interesting about verse 39, because after he tells them that it's too late, your destruction is made sure, then he says, I pray that the anger of the Lord be turned away from you and that you would repent and be saved. So he's like, you know, the society's going down, but you as individuals can still repent and individually be saved. That's the way I interpret it.
Yeah. So let's continue on to chapter 14. And now it came to pass that Samuel did prophesy a great many more things which cannot be written. And behold, he said unto them, I give unto you a sign. For 5 years more cometh, and behold, then cometh the Son of God to redeem all those who shall believe on his name. So here we have a prophet predicting something very clearly. He's standing up and he's saying, I know in 5 years, this is what's going to happen. And he gives great specificity to it in verse 3. At the time of his coming, there shall be great lights in heaven, insomuch that in the night before he cometh, there shall be no darkness, insomuch that it shall appear unto man as if it were day. Therefore, there shall be one day and a night and a day, as if it were one day and there were no night. And this shall be unto you for a sign, for ye shall know of the rising of the sun and also of its setting. Therefore, ye shall know of a surety that there shall be 2 days and a night. Nevertheless, the night shall not be darkened, and it shall be the night before he is born. This is a very specific prediction of the future.
Yeah. He gives the next one in verse 5. There shall a new star arise, such as one as ye have never beheld. And that, you know, okay, that could be kind of ambiguous, but boy, a night where there's no darkness, you see the sun go down and it doesn't get dark. I don't think there's any ambiguity there.
Yeah. And then in verse 7, ye shall all be amazed and wonder, insomuch that ye shall fall to the earth. And I've skipped verse 6. There shall be many signs and wonders in heaven. So this is not just one event. He's talking about a whole series of events that are coming down the pike. And you would think, gosh, everyone should then believe, right? How can you doubt? How can you doubt all of these signs?
Well, we're going to see the same thing as we come towards the second coming of Christ. In Doctrine and Covenants 45, beginning in verse 39, it shall come to pass that he that fears me shall be looking forth for the great day of the Lord to come, even for the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And they shall see signs and wonders, for they shall be shown forth in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. They shall behold blood and fire and vapors of smoke, and before the day of the Lord shall come, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon be turned into blood, and the stars fall from heaven, and the remnant shall be gathered unto this place. We're going to have a similar thing going on with amazing signs in the heavens and in the earth, and yet it's only going to be a remnant that gathers.
Yeah, you would think it would be the whole earth.
You would think.
But signs don't convince people, as we'll see here. Verse 9, Samuel again declares that an angel appeared to him and told him to come say these things and commanded that I should prophesy these things unto you. And verse 10, now because I am a Lamanite, a lowly Lamanite that you guys look down on, and have spoken unto you the words which the Lord hath commanded me, and because it was hard against you, ye were angry with me, and do seek to destroy me, and have cast me out from among you. To a very proud people, here's a guy who is despised, probably by the Nephites. They look down on him. And I can imagine the same thing happening in our day at some point. Someone that is not part of the in crowd, somebody who's not wearing a dark suit, a white shirt, and a power tie, you know, declaring repentance unto us, and we just ignore him and cast him aside.
You know, imagine if Samuel the Muslim were to come to Salt Lake and start preaching repentance.
Yeah, exactly. The Muslim who converted to Christ.
Exactly.
And he's preaching unto us.
And he's telling the Mormons what they need to repent of. Yes.
Yes.
Verse 11. He's had an angel prepare him and tell him. At that point, he's got no qualms. He knows what the message needs to be. He's not worried about his life. You shall hear my words. For this intent, I have come up upon the walls of this city, that you might hear and know the judgments of God, which do await you because of your iniquities. That's not a good message to deliver. That you might know the conditions of repentance. So it's not a message without hope. I'm not here to just make you feel terrible. I'm here to show you the escape route, that you might know of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, and that you might know the signs of his coming, to the intent that you might believe on his name. And if you will believe on his name, you will repent of all your sins, that there might you may have a remission of them through his merits. Very concise message. I'm here to warn you and show you how to escape this. Whether you do that or not is totally dependent on your heart.
Yeah, and I picked up on the same thing. In my notes, I put warning by verse 11 and then 12 and 13. It's hope. He's showing them the way out. If you knew that you were living in a place that was just going to get utterly destroyed, but somebody said, okay, it's really simple. This is how you save yourself. This is how you avoid everything that's coming down the pike. And told you that, would you not listen?
Before we started recording, you and I were talking about some of the false prophets that are going around making predictions and such. How many of them, while prophesying gloom and doom, are also sharing, this is what you need to do to avoid this?
Well, exactly. As we'll see a little further on, you know, those Nephites who actually believe Samuel, they go to the prophet Nephi and you know, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but they get baptized. They repent and they have the fullness. So I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. So let's just keep going here. In 14, Samuel says, I'm going to give you another sign. And this is a sign of the death of the Savior. And then he says that he has to die to bring about resurrection so that we can be brought into the presence of the Lord. He explains in verse 16 that by the fall of Adam, we were cut off from the presence of the Lord and are considered dead, both as to things temporal and things spiritual. But behold, the resurrection of Christ redeemeth mankind and bringeth them back into the presence of the Lord. So there's a lot of doctrinal nuggets that are interwoven into his words here that were given him by Christ to say. So he's telling us how to avoid physical death and now also spiritual death. And he's weaving those two aspects into his preaching. We're told about the signs of Christ's death. Behold, in that day, this is verse 20, the sun shall be darkened and refuse to give his light unto you, and also the moon and the stars, and there shall be no light upon the face of this land, even from the time that he shall suffer death for the space of 3 days to the time that he shall rise again from the dead. And there shall be thunderings and lightnings for the space of many hours, and the earth shall shake and tremble. And the rocks which are upon the face of this earth, which are above the earth and beneath, which ye know at this time are solid, for the more part of it is one solid mass, shall be broken up. So we have darkness for 3 days. You know, the Nephites could feel the vapors of darkness. I've thought about this, you know, maybe there were volcanoes that threw up so much ash that, and this is speculation on my part, but it's just dark, you know, it's a choking sort of a darkness. You have rocks of the earth broken up, the face of the land changed. Christ's death brought about a great change to the land.
Yeah, and these couple of verses really challenge a lot of the traditions we've inherited. The first one is, for 3 days, they're going to have darkness. And yet Christians have this tradition that Christ was crucified on Friday and raised on Sunday morning. And right. So if you're over in Jerusalem time, you can kind of fudge it to try and get 3 full days. Well, you know, it's a couple minutes on Friday, all day Saturday, and a couple minutes on Sunday. But you can't fudge 3 nights in the tomb when it's just Friday night and Saturday night.
Right.
And then here, if you do the time zone conversions, Christ died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Jerusalem. And that would be about 7 a.m. on Friday morning. And so 3 full days of darkness would be all day Friday, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, which would put the resurrection sometime on Monday. This is one of the things that I love about the Book of Mormon, because if you really look at it, you're like, oh, wow, this is totally challenging our traditions. And Christ himself in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Doctrinally, does it really matter if we think it was Friday and Sunday? No, it doesn't. But I just love how these little insignificant details actually totally reinforce what the Bible actually says.
No, thanks for pointing that out. In addition to these, the sign of 3 days of darkness, in verse 28, Samuel's told by the angel that many shall see greater things than these, to the intent that they might believe that these signs and these wonders should come to pass upon all the face of this land, to the intent that there should be no cause for unbelief among the children of men. What I interpret that as saying is essentially the Lord is providing these signs so that no one has an excuse. No one can claim, oh, you didn't show it to me. You know, I was off on sabbatical and just wasn't around when it happened. I was on vacation. I was somewhere else. There's no ability for someone to cry foul on the Lord here. And again, I think that's going to happen here in the last days as well, where signs will be shown so that no one who has any desire to repent has an excuse. And it's only those who willfully rebel against God that are going to be destroyed.
Verse 29 just drives that home. This, all these signs are for the intent that whosoever will believe might be saved, and that whosoever will not believe, a righteous judgment might come upon them. Again, the Lord, I'm going to give you all of these signs. I'm going to give you all these messengers because I want anyone who's got an inkling of repentance in them to have that opportunity.
And then Samuel concludes this chapter basically saying that we all have the choice. We are all agents unto ourselves, and we can choose. Remember, remember, my brethren, that whosoever perisheth, perisheth unto himself. And whosoever doeth iniquity, doeth it unto himself. For behold, ye are free. Ye are permitted to act for yourselves. For behold, God hath given unto you a knowledge, and he hath made you free. And so basically, we have our agency. We have our ability to choose, and God is going to leave us without excuse. Yep. All right, should we keep going?
Let's get into chapter 15.
Chapter 15.
So he continues with the warnings, and in verse 1, I declare that except you repent, your houses shall be left desolate, your women shall have great cause to mourn, you shall attempt to flee, and there shall be no place of refuge. Woe unto these people, except they repent, when they shall see all these signs and wonders which shall be showed unto them. For behold, they have been a chosen people of the Lord. The people of Nephi hath he loved, and also has he chastened them. In the days of their iniquities has he chastened them, because he loves them. So these Nephites, he loves them, but he's got to chasten them because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then he contrasts that. The Lamanites, he used to hate because their deeds have been evil continually and the traditions of their fathers, but salvation has come unto them through the preaching of the Nephites. And that's why he's prolonged their days. And I want you to know that the more part of them are in the path of their duty and are walking circumspectly before God. They do observe to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments according to the law of Moses. The Lord didn't wipe them out. He extended their day, and they're repenting. That's the pattern of the Lord.
So, MD, when I read verse 4 here, where it talks about the iniquity of the Lamanites was because of the tradition of their fathers, it caused me to step back and think about our iniquity today because of the tradition of our fathers. Mm-hmm. And, you know, certainly those traditions reduce our culpability to a certain extent because of our blindness. But you have to offset that also with the fact that the Lord has given us his word. He's given us the iron rod to cling to. And that's then our choice. Are we going to adhere to the traditions of our fathers? Or are we going to adhere to the iron rod of the word of God? And as this blanket of blindness that sits over the top of us and our people, essentially, you know, that's starting to melt away as people realize that we're off track, that we don't have prophets who are talking to God today. And the question is, are you going to just jettison your faith like a lot of people do and just say, ah, it's all a fraud, eat, drink, and be merry? Or are we going to turn to the iron rod of the word of God and repent and turn towards the Lord? And that's really the challenge and the opportunity I think we have today.
I thought the same thing. We're a lot like the Lamanites, where we struggle under decades and generations of false traditions and don't realize that they're false, but we need to repent of it. And that gets us into verse 6 and 7. They're striving with unwearied diligence that they may bring the remainder of their brethren to the knowledge of the truth. And in verse 7, and as many of them are as brought to the knowledge of the truth, and to know of the wicked and abominable traditions of their fathers, and are led to believe the holy scriptures, yea, the prophecies of the holy prophets which are written, which lead them to faith on the Lord and unto repentance, which faith and repentance brings a change of heart unto them. That's exactly what we need to be seeing happening here. People waking up to their false traditions, believing what the Holy Scriptures actually say, and using that to cast off all their false traditions, and then coming and repenting of those false traditions.
And when you were reading that, it made me think of Doctrine and Covenants 123, which is a letter that Joseph wrote. It's not a revelation, but verse 13 says, "Therefore, that we should waste and wear out our lives in bringing to light all the hidden things of darkness, wherein we know them, and they are truly manifest from heaven." I think that's what we're talking about here. Diligently trying to help those who don't have the knowledge of the truth to come to that knowledge and to waste and wear out our lives. I think that applies here to verse 6, same concept.
And it goes on, these people that have done that, they're firm and steadfast, and they fear to sin. For behold, they will suffer themselves that they be trodden down and slain by their enemies, and will not lift their swords against them, and this because of their faith in Christ. And, you know, we've talked about faith before. You know, there's all these things in the scripture. It's our faith in Christ that saves us. It's our faith in Christ that gives us standing before God. It's not our actions. And these people have such great faith that they're willing to suffer even death if necessary to stay faithful to Christ.
Right. And then Samuel actually, I believe, gives a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled with regards to the Lamanites. Verse 11, "Yea, even if they should dwindle in unbelief, the Lord shall prolong their days until the time shall come, which hath been spoken of by our fathers and also by the prophet Zenas and many other prophets concerning the restoration of our brethren, the Lamanites, again to the knowledge of the truth. Yea, I say to you that in the latter times the promises of the Lord have been extended to our brethren, the Lamanites, and notwithstanding the many afflictions which they shall have, and notwithstanding they shall be driven to and fro upon the face of the earth and be hunted, and shall be smitten and scattered abroad, having no place for refuge, the Lord shall be merciful unto them. And this is according to the prophecy, that they shall again be brought to the true knowledge, which is the knowledge of their Redeemer and their great and true Shepherd, and be numbered among his sheep." So back in Joseph's day, there was an attempt to redeem the Native American populations. And who's to say that that's exclusively just Lamanitish? But I think we interpret that to include Native Americans, including some other peoples. But clearly, this has not, in my mind, been fulfilled. What do you think, MD?
No, it definitely hasn't. I actually had a Navajo foster brother when I was a child. And
you did too?
All right,
we have that in common. We totally have that in common for a few years.
Yeah.
And that's when they had that program going on in the church to bring young men and women and place them in LDS homes. The church has since ceased that practice. I'm not sure they saw that as a rousing success, but I think it was an attempt to try to fulfill some of these prophecies.
Yeah. And in this case, yeah, my foster brother, he's still a member of the church and such, but he would tell me about the rest of his family and the tribe and all that sort of stuff. The vast majority of them were not converted to Christ. So it hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm. So after this prophecy with regards to the Lamanites, verse 16, "I will not utterly destroy them, saith the Lord, but I will cause that in the day of my wisdom they shall return again unto me. And now behold, saith the Lord, concerning the people of the Nephites, if they will not repent and observe to do my will, I will utterly destroy them."
That's not fair. He's saving the Lamanites and he's going to destroy the Nephites.
Well, as we've talked about many a time, once the pendulum swings so far in the good direction, it's going to swing the other direction if you rebel. The pendulum didn't go quite so far in the positive direction for the Lamanites, so they're less culpable.
Yeah, well, and it says it here in verse 17, because of their unbelief, notwithstanding the many mighty works which I have done among them, the Lord was doing signs and wonders and miracles among the Nephites, and they just ignored it. Couldn't be bothered.
All right, well, let's finish out the book of Helaman with chapter 16, verse 1. And now it came to pass that there were many who heard the words of Samuel the Lamanite, which he spake upon the walls of the city. And as many as believed on his words went forth and sought for Nephi. They sought out the true prophet. And when they had come forth and found him, they confessed unto him their sins and denied not, desiring that they might be baptized unto the Lord. It wasn't into the church, it was unto the Lord. But as many as there were who did not believe in the words of Samuel were angry with him, and they cast stones at him upon the wall. And also many shot arrows at him as he stood upon the wall. But the Spirit of the Lord was with him, insomuch that they could not hit him with their stones, neither with their arrows. Now this was again a sign, and others who had not yet believed then could see the power of God protecting Samuel. And there were many more who did believe on his words, insomuch that they went away unto Nephi to be baptized. So we've got a bad situation here, which turns really to the benefit of those who are willing to repent.
Well, and this is one of those sections of the Book of Mormon that really challenges the traditions, because we're taught consistently the order of the Lord, that anything will come through proper priesthood channels, will come through the prophet, and anyone who isn't an authorized delegate of the current living prophet is someone you don't listen to. And yet here Samuel the Lamanite comes up, delivers the message, and there's no indication that he has any communication with Nephi at all. He sneaks into the city, delivers his message, and then he flees. And so in today's LDS church, we would be told to absolutely reject Samuel the Lamanite, because he didn't come through proper priesthood channels.
Yeah, he didn't go to the guy who had the keys. And it seems like Nephi was not even there at Samuel's preaching, because people had to go seek him out.
They went away unto Nephi to be baptized.
Yes.
He wasn't like hanging there on the podium listening and saying, I approve of this message. Apparently he's not even there.
Right. Yeah, and in verse 4 it says, for behold, Nephi was baptizing and prophesying and preaching, crying repentance unto the people, showing signs and wonders, working miracles among the people, that they might know that the Christ must shortly come. So these two men of God are independently working to bring people to repentance.
Right. You're saying that the living prophet was actually working miracles?
That's what it says.
Yep. He's also telling them of things which must shortly come, that they might know and remember at the time of their coming that they had been made known unto them beforehand, to the intent that they might believe. 6 months ago, were we being told to stock up on N95 masks and Clorox wipes? Or were we being told, get ready for an amazing April General Conference? These prophets had no idea what was coming. They were planning to do this big 200th anniversary celebration and had no idea that they weren't going to have a live conference. They were going to have to do it all pre-recorded and things which must shortly come. And yet we don't have any of that happening right now.
So despite the miracles associated with Samuel not being hit by the stones and the arrows and the signs that he gave, the more part of the people did not believe in the words of Samuel. Therefore, when they saw that they could not hit him with their stones and their arrows, they cried unto their captain, saying, take this fellow and bind him, for behold, he hath a devil. And because of the power of the devil which is in him, we cannot hit him with our stones and our arrows. Therefore, take him and bind him and away with him. This reminds me of what the Pharisees said to Christ. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both saw and spake. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So I think there's this tendency, even in very unrighteous societies, to want to believe in our own virtue. One of our listeners sent me a video of dropping of the bomb in Japan on Nagasaki. And it questions why we had to go, you know, basically blow 100,000 people to kingdom come and wreak all of that destruction. And you think about all the excuses that we make for that destruction. Oh, we had to stop the war. Well, maybe the first bomb was justified, but we're not so sure the second one was justified. But we have to justify our behavior. We have to believe in our own virtue. And so even, you know, you've heard the expression honor among thieves. You know, those in the mob have to feel that they're adhering to some code of honor to believe in their own righteousness, in air quotes. That sort of justification is, I think, endemic. And everyone wants to believe that they're on the right side, one way or another.
That is part of human nature. And I think that's one of the things we have to be really cognizant of, is we can feel we're right when we're totally wrong. So what is the standard we use to make sure we're on the right side and the wrong side? It's really easy to come up with things that look good in our own mind, but we can delude ourselves. The iron rod is the only one that, okay, God has told us this is the way you should be acting and this is the way you shouldn't be acting. And if you're trying to justify an action that God is saying you shouldn't be acting that way, you really want to double click on that a little bit.
Yeah, dig deeper. So Samuel then disappears from the scene. Verse 8, he was never heard of more among the Nephites, and thus were the affairs of the people. And the signs and the wonders that he had prophesied about began to be fulfilled. And then in verse 14, MD, it says, "And angels did appear unto men, wise men, and did declare unto them glad tidings of great joy. Thus in this year the scriptures began to be fulfilled. Nevertheless, the people began to harden their hearts." And they make all sorts of excuses. They did reason and contend among themselves, saying, "It is not reasonable that such a being as Christ shall come." And basically, this is a wicked tradition. All sorts of excuses why they shouldn't believe that Christ is coming. And they start to disbelieve the signs, essentially ascribing them to Satan by the cunning and mysterious arts of the evil one. "And many more things did the people imagine up in their hearts, which were foolish and vain." And notwithstanding, verse 23, "notwithstanding the signs and the wonders which were wrought among the people of the Lord, and many miracles which they did, Satan did get great hold upon the hearts of the people, upon all the face of the land." And therefore, we end the book of Helaman. This, to me, is a pattern of what's likely to happen in these last days, where the servants come back, we're called to repentance. There are signs, there are wonders, and yet the vast majority of the people are going to harden their hearts against the word. And that's the point at which we begin to be ripe and ready for destruction.
Yeah, the things that jump out at me, verse 15, depending on their own strength and their own wisdom. We don't have any of that today. And then you contrast that with signs and wonders and many miracles being performed. Again, we don't have that today. But when we do have that, there's still going to be a lot of people that just ignore that. But that will be the sign for the righteous. When I've read the scriptures, I know what the signs are. And if this guy's working miracles and preaching stuff that's consistent with the scriptures. Okay, pretty good. Christ also warned us there'll be lots of false prophets working miracles. So you see someone working a miracle and he's teaching things that aren't in the scriptures. Danger. Be aware of that.
Yeah. And I think that's going to be one of the big tests here, because we've gone through this desert of no revelation from the Lord for a very long time and no miraculous signs and wonders. And I think we're at a state where we glom on to anything that looks miraculous. And as you just articulated, it's got to be consistent with the word of God, because we know there will be signs. We know there will be miracles. And we know that there will be miracles that are performed from the dark side to deceive us if we're not prepared. And the other thing I'd say, MD, is that we've got to be prepared to go search out Nephi, the servant. His name's not going to be Nephi, but that servant that's going to come back with other servants with the fullness of the gospel, who will be baptizing, who will be giving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because that's the decision that we'll all have to make when that person appears on the scene, whenever that is.
Good point.
All right. Well, I think that's a wrap. Can you give us a preview of what's going on next week?
So we'll be starting 3 Nephi next week. And I'm going to propose that we plan for chapters 1 through 5 next week.
Well, great. We'll look forward to that, MD. As always, it's a pleasure. Keep that air conditioning cranked. I'm enjoying the 70-some-odd degree weather up here. It's when it's raining and people accuse me of being all wet that I want to be down in your section of the woods. But not right now. I love it up here.
I know. Three more months and I'll be able to start gloating and bragging. But not right now.
And I'll be looking to get out of Dodge. So... thanks, everyone. Talk to you next week.